Let's just bow together as we pray. Lord, it's comforting for us to know that we can approach your throne of grace, and we remember that you are God, omnipotent God, full of mercy and grace. And as we come this morning, Lord, we do want to pray particularly for the needs, the many needs that there are, interceding for, Lord, your intervention. And as we look back over this past week, the turmoil that there has been, even in our country, our city has not been unaffected. Many people hurting. And so we do pray, Lord, we pray for peace. We pray for wisdom for those in authority as they deal with issues. And Lord, many in our own congregation, foreign nationals described in the news day by day who have become victims in many circumstances to being inflicted by just maliciousness and hurt. We want to pray, asking, Lord, for your mercies to abound. Give us wisdom and empathy, compassion, as we, Lord, understand the needs that each other have. We also, Lord, pray for individuals who are struggling this morning, whether it be a physical affliction or an anxiety, perhaps a deep-seated hurt, unresolved. We bring these to you this morning. And so, coming even this morning to the Word, praying that your Word would open our hearts. Lord, by your Spirit, we look to you to do this. And may you be exalted and glorified. And may we indeed, Lord, leave this place later, really with hearts inclined to worship you in the ways that you're worthy of. Do you also want to pray for our brother Joseph this morning, the loss of his mom? Just asking that you administer to the family, draw alongside of them, and be gracious, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you this morning to turn to Genesis 45. So, still looking at some messages, really, I guess, topical messages, addressing topics from the life of Joseph and that which God was doing through him. And so, I want to read from verse 4, chapter 45 and verse 4. Just follow with me in your Bible. So, Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and all you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck, and he wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him." Just so far, the reading of the Word of God. We have the psalmist reflecting back on the history of Israel, and one of the examples he uses gives us a little bit of a better insight, gives us a better glimpse of the circumstances that Joseph endured, having been sold by his brothers to the Ishmaelites. And I want us to cast our mind back to that day. What was it like for Joseph when he came upon his brothers when they did this evil to him? Well, Psalm 105 verse 17, the psalmist says that Joseph, who was sold as a slave, his feet were hurt with fetters. In other words, they were tied up. He wasn't free to walk easily. His neck was put in a collar of iron. Unpleasant. Terrible. Then we move along a number of years, and we get to the place when Joseph is now ruler of Egypt. He's risen, he's been appointed to this particular position, and the brothers arrive for the first time, and he insists that they return home to fetch their younger brother. He wants them to bring him to Egypt. Their response to this unwelcome demand, as they talk amongst each other, gives us some further insight into that day, that first day when Joseph was 17 years old and his brothers threw him in a pit and sold him off to the Ishmaelites. These are their words on the day when brothers betray brother. Genesis 42:21. They said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul. And when he begged us, we did not listen." What was it like for Joseph on that day, and of course all the days and years that follow? Now, I struggle with my own expression in vocabulary and words. I have not found words to adequately and accurately, I think, describe what is it like. What is it like when you are betrayed by your own family, your brothers, your kin, your own nation, and you're discarded, you're sold off to suffer. And the best expression that I really find useful here is these words of his brother later. Distress of the soul. It must have been internal turmoil. Distress of the soul. So I want to, of course, apply that. The Word of God must be applied. It needs to be brought into our own context. And I want us to even dwell a little longer on this term, distress in his soul. And I want us to imagine another situation, but perhaps more applicable to many who are in Africa, many who are in South Africa and even other places in the world. I want you to imagine a person, a human being hunted like an animal. This is what happened on our own continent centuries ago. Hunted like an animal, eventually caught in some kind of man-made trap, put in a cage. Human being placing another human being in a cage, transported over land and sea in terrible circumstances, despicable conditions on the sea, particularly with disease and death all around them, other captives dead from disease, then taken to a foreign land amongst foreign people, sold off as a piece of merchandise to the highest bidder, slaves. What is it like? What must it have been like to be a slave? Indescribably, I think, horrifically traumatic in each individual, distress in the soul. And so I do want to, in this introduction, make it very clear this morning, Joseph's ordeal, having been maliciously sold into slavery by his own brothers, must have been terrible. Terrible. Helping us in our own understanding to find that this surely must have been among the worst kind of brutal, callous. How does one human being do this to another human being? How does one brother do this to another brother? In fact, I would think inhumane. Actions of any person or persons intentionally inflicting this kind of hurt on another human being. Which leads me to ask the question, my first point this morning. Why do people hurt each other so badly? Why do we do that? Why do we see that all over the world? And I think if I were to ask, and I asked the question this morning, is there any among us this morning who have not been hurt. Everybody, somewhere along the line, is hurt. At some point in time, in some way, in some measure, some worse than others, but we people feel pain from other people. Brutal, times brutal, insensitive, callous, the same words that I used earlier on. We become recipients of this inhumane treatment. Sometimes it's deliberate or premeditated. Somebody actually schemes to inflict pain on somebody else. Sometimes it's not intended, and I think that often does happen, but it still hurts. That's the point. We people hurt as a result of other people's actions toward us. We have feelings. We all have feelings. We know what it is to ache, what it is to feel the pain on the receiving end of malicious action. Maybe some here this morning find themselves in this kind of situation. I wouldn't be surprised. Inside, nobody knows. Often we don't share these deep feelings. Inside of you, you're reeling. This intense, unbearable emotion, and it is a result. It could be a result of something that happened this last week. It could be something that happened when you were a little child. It could be something that happened ages ago or even recently. But as a result of gross evil that has been thrown at you. How do we answer that? Well, Genesis chapter 37 follows Genesis chapter 3. Don't forget that. Our theology, the unfolding of God's revelation, 37 following 3, helps us to see that Joseph's brothers, along with the rest of humanity, including us, everybody else in the world, suffer with a fallen, sinful nature. I think modern psychology won't accept that. But I want to urge you this morning to receive the truth from the Bible. The problem, and it's all of our problem, is what theologians have come to call the curse of depravity. We are affected, every one of us, in some degree, by this curse of depravity. We can call it different things. We can admit that we are fallible. We are all imperfect. We are selfishly defective. We seem to operate from a point of reference where the individual self is more important. We're all sinners, I think would be another statement describing every single person, men and woman. And perhaps I need to pause you. Hashtag men are trash. That's harsh of all men to some degree. But at the same time, it's true. But not only hashtag men are sinners, hashtag men and women are sinners too. We all suffer. We all suffer with this problem of depravity. We fall short, according to Romans 3 verse 23, of the glory of God. We have a problem inside of us, a tendency towards evil, a tendency towards sin. And our fallibility makes us potential candidates for dishing evil out to others. Logically, the converse is also true. If we're potential candidates for dishing hurt to others, we also become potential candidates for being recipient targets of that hurt as well. So my point then is, sadly and tragically, we can, all of us, some degree, depending on the circumstance and the situation, condition, sometimes deliberately, sometimes unintentionally, we can hurt each other. We have the potential and even the tendency to act in sinful ways toward each other. And because of that, the Bible is filled for us Christians to learn a different way of living. Many commands in the New Testament help us to be concerned about how we relate to each other in ways that are good and right and pleasing to God. I'll give you just some examples. Love each other. Why is it necessary for the Bible to tell us to love each other in the church? Because our tendency is to despise and hate other people, especially when they get under our skin. Do not deprive each other. Well, why is that command given? It is because it is our tendency, because of depravity and the sinful nature, to look after ourselves, our own pockets. Stop biting and devouring each other. Because so easily, again, from the heart flows this kind of evil where we bite and we hurt others with the words that we speak and we consume them. And so the list can go on. Envying each other. We ought to agree with each other because so easily we enter conflict and we disagree. Do not lie to each other. Why? Because we ought to tell the truth. Do you get the idea? The sinful nature leads to a particular way of living to some degree. The sad fact can be seen in the life of Joseph and his brothers. So I'm not drawing this out of nowhere. If you look at the brother's malicious and unkind action toward him, just chapter 37, verse 4, they hated him. They couldn't speak a kind word to him. Now let me remind you that they hating him and not speaking a kind word to him probably extended for quite a time before that fateful day he was thrown into a pit and then sold into slavery. Verse 8, they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Verse 18, they saw him in the distance. Now can you see the cogs of their minds turning, plotting and scheming and giving expression to their sinful natures is hatred toward him. And before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Come now, let us kill him. Verse 20, throw him into one of the pits and we'll say that a fierce animal has devoured him. Easily falling into deception and lies, and we will see what will become of his dreams. Verse 23, when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe. This is the time probably he was begging them. The robe of many colors that he wore. And then verse 28, come let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. That's Joseph. But you sometimes feel that? I think I've shared this before. I have a file. Sadly, my wife tells me I should destroy it. It's a file of letters. And the most malicious of letters are always anonymous. I've got a lot of anonymous letters of criticism. Especially in my early years here at Central, there were many, many unkind letters. And just venom that people freely express. Sometimes under the guise of righteousness and spirituality. And so I ask you this morning, are you suffering from any kind of lingering pain and distress in your soul? Statistically, there are people among us this morning who are victims. My daughter is doing a project. I just picked this up. I picked these statistics up from her yesterday. It's in the light of our recent events in the country. In the category of physical abuse, 38.7% of actions are perpetrated by a spouse or partner. Any woman among us being slapped around by their husbands? Suffering under the trauma of that. Sexual abuse, here's another one. 48% of women in South Africa have faced sexual abuse at some point in their lives. That's nearly half. Now, we're a bunch of Christians. So let's say not half, but is it possible that they're 10% or 30%? The trauma. The distress in one's soul. We add to that other categories like verbal abuse, emotional abuse. All of these things can happen, and they're so much worse when the perpetrator is a family member or friend. So there are those very real situations in society, in community, sometimes even in our homes, where we suffer these kinds of things. But sometimes the stress in the soul is something different, or it comes in a different category. Sometimes we find as people that we're disappointed with people, particularly in the context of the church. Someone has said something. Somebody has done something, and there's disappointment, or they haven't done something, and so there's this distress in one's soul. Or maybe to add the category disappointed and angry with God. The sad truth of it all is most of us yet today, and again I'm repeating myself, know what it is to be hurt in some way, to some degree. We can't avoid hurt. We can't avoid hurt. As those who live in this world, we're part of a broken and sinful world. It's a dark world. But as we move on, I want to ask another question, or another question we need to consider. What do you do with lingering hurt? What will you do with the stress in your soul if you're feeling it this morning? And I really want to answer it with another question. It's my second point. Is will you leave it there to fester? The 7 years of plenty came and went. All right, we know that. Joseph had predicted it. Then came the years of famine. And we're told, of course, that this famine was severe. It was harsh. It was worse than had ever been experienced before. Chapter 41, verse 53. The 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began. Now the famine extended beyond Egypt. It touched the entire area of that Middle East section. And it wasn't long before Jacob and Joseph's brothers began to feel the pinch and the sting of the famine. They too were not producing crops and there was no food. And they heard that there was food in Egypt. Genesis 42 verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other? I've heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy grain." And we know the story well. The brothers came to Egypt. Chapter 42 verse 6 is where I want us to dwell a little bit. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him, their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. What would you do? He realized, no doubt, at that particular moment when his brothers bowed down to him before him, that he had them in his power. They were at his mercy. He could do with them anything he wanted. It was the ideal time. Now they were begging. Now they were down on their knees. They didn't know it was him. He could give expression to festering bitterness. Now, I did a little bit of arithmetic with the timeline of these events. Never done that before. I found it interesting. Joseph was 17 years old, chapter 37, verse 2, on the day they sold him off. It was the beginning of the drama. As the story unfolds, you get to him being 30 years old when he enters the service of Pharaoh, chapter 41, verse 46. Then there were 7 years of plenty. So do you get the picture over here? 17 to 30 is 13, and then 7 is another 7, is 20 years, and then some time to feel the drought. They come to Egypt. So we're looking at Joseph. Joseph had 20 years away from his family, 20 years from when he had been inflicted with all this stuff. He had 20 years plus to stew. Opportunity for revenge was at hand. He could have sent them away empty-handed. Blow you, brothers. What you did to me, you deserve to die. I'm not going to give you any food. You deprived me of the best years of my life with my family. He could have ordered them to be arrested. He was in charge of Egypt. He could have thrown them into prison. He could have gloated. I think that's often what we like to do. Gloat. Enjoying the pleasure of seeing somebody that has hurt you squirm. I told you so. He could have returned evil for evil. He could have taken revenge. My point is simply this. He could have followed the very natural and the very fallible path of short-term satisfaction. You see, in our own seasons of soul distress, we too are tempted naturally, sinfully, to long for sweet revenge. And so there are times, I think any one of us, I certainly have experienced this, times when we are distressed, when we've been hurt, when hurt has been inflicted on us, we become consumed with plotting and rehearsing conversations. Isn't that true? Have you ever lost a debate that you've rehearsed in your mind? I never have. Expending energy on ways and means to get back at those who've caused you so much pain. Well, the madness of this approach, tragedy of this approach, is that the harboring of bitterness, waiting for an opportunity to dole out revenge, actually does more damage to you than to the one you'd like to see getting their own medicine. You see, if you give in to the temptation to be bitter, you will be the loser. You will be the long-term loser. Let me give you some examples here. You'll hurt yourself by the thing that consumes you, wasting precious time, and you have a limited time of life. You will hurt yourself by being vulnerable even to illness. Dr. S.I. McMillan, I read in his book, None of These Diseases, he says he lists over 50 diseases that may be caused by sinful emotions like bitterness and anger. It leads to, I think they call it psychosomatic illness. You will hurt yourself by not getting enough sleep. You will hurt yourself in your unresolved anger by suffering with guilt, because we know as believers we ought to forgive. And you will hurt yourself by being an unproductive Christian. And I think the truth of it all is you will hurt yourself by grieving the heart of God. The writer to the Hebrews urges instead, chapter 12, verse 14, strive for peace with everyone. Everyone. There are no excluded categories. Everyone. And for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, see to it that no one fails to obtain, here's the core of the issue, the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. There's an important lesson I picked up in the book of Job. Eliphaz, one of his friends, makes this particular point, speaking to Job, who himself had been hurt and really faced much difficulty in his life. Chapter 5 and verse 2, the statement is made, and I think it is true. Resentment kills a fool. There's a better response that takes us this morning to my third point. You and I don't need to give in to the temptation to be bitter. We really don't. Joseph doesn't. He does not give in to this temptation. He did not live for the day of revenge. How did he do that? Now, there are two questions I want to ask and answer. And I hope it goes at least some way toward practically helping us in our hurt, in our circumstances. The first question is this. Why does Joseph not leave the bitterness to fester? Now remember, 20 years, 20 years, taken from his father as a slave. Well, I want to start with us. I would suggest that one of the common reasons most of us resort to nurturing and growing and perhaps even fostering this root of bitterness is because of inadequate or distorted, or selective, or domestic views of God. In other words, your understanding, your picture of God, your realization of who God is, may be the reason why you allow things to fester. See what we do. We unthinkingly treat the nature of God like a Sunday buffet lunch. We select whatever attribute. Do you know what I'm saying? You know, I'll take this little bit about God that suits me and I like and is comforting and it accommodates me where I am and encourages me and that bit I'm going to leave aside. And so there's this selective picking and choosing. Only taking that which is personal preference. And then you know what happens? You don't know who God actually is. You're not worshiping God. You're not following God. It's so easy for us to respond to suffering and abuse, hardship and disappointment, by saying things like this, and I quote what I hear. How can a loving God allow this? Well, is God loving or isn't he? Is God good or isn't he? Do you believe that? Don't you believe it? Is God present? How can God be present in this circumstance that we're going through? It's impossible. God is removed. He's disinterested. And so there's again this picking and choosing and discarding. Joseph is unwavering in his convictions about the loving purposes of a sovereign God, even in the midst of difficulty. That's the core of this message this morning. Joseph is unwavering in his convictions, his belief, his understanding about the loving purposes of a sovereign God, even in the midst of affliction. You don't find anywhere in this passage Joseph questioning God's ability. He's not questioning the presence or the absence of God. In fact, what we see, he affirms the invisible hand of God at work in and through the adversity. There's an application here for us from Joseph, personally, in his own life, and even nationally, the people of Israel, the elect of God. Notice what he says. Remember now the context, if I can remind you in chapter 45, the context is his brothers are troubled because they've been exposed as perpetrators of evil. And so he says to them, now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. He's interpreting the events of his life as the visible hand of God for a good purpose. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. Verse 7. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, to keep alive for you many survivors. And then as you look broader in the context of these entire chapters, and the many chapters focused on the life of Joseph in prison, Joseph defers to God as the one to whom interpretations of dreams belong. He's not taking credit for himself. He's living his world with God uppermost, with God permeating everything. The same credit is given to God in the interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams in chapter 41. It's not me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. See, folks, there's a lesson. There's a practical lesson here. I'm convinced it's an ongoing thing. We need to see, we need to continue to see, we need to see more, we need to learn that wrong and distorted views of God have a consequence. And the consequence in this instance is an unwillingness to trust God in carrying out his loving and good purposes through difficult times. It's the lesson. Inadequate views of God, selective views of God, distorted views of God, your own opinions about God will lead you to a place where you will not trust God. How can you trust the God of your own making? You can only trust the God who is the true one and the one true living God. And so when the opposite, when you and I have a more accurate understanding, when our convictions are in line with the truths of the Scripture, the revelation given to us of who God is and what He's doing in dark times, and there are many places in the Bible we can see that, not just in Joseph, we'll be more content as we travel through the dark valleys, the deep waters of affliction, trusting God, even when life, from our perspective, doesn't make sense. I'm going to come back to that next week because this is such an important subject that has been forgotten by and large in the church. And I want to speak more about what is called the providence of God. But there is a second question. So accurate views about God, believing who God actually is in terms of his revelation. Number two, how is Joseph able to avoid bitterness? Now we're given a clue to this question, or the answer to this question, when the brothers returned from Egypt the second time. There's a moment, really a special moment, a precious moment of love that is expressed by Joseph. So have a look at your Bible here. Chapter 45, verse 14. Now, again, read this in the context of where this thing started, how it came about, the malice that he received from his brothers, the suffering that he endured. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and he wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. But verse 15 is really the verse that speaks volumes. He kissed all his brothers and he wept with them. I thought to myself, I'd spit on them. After that, his brothers talked with him. Now, I'm telling you that something supernatural had gone on in Joseph's life for that to happen. To be able to do that, he must have forgiven them. The only way you and I will be able to keep bitterness and revenge from dominating our lives, if we can stop this bitterness from eating us up and destroying us, we're going to have to learn the lesson of forgiving. Revenge may bring a short-lived satisfaction, but forgiveness will bring long-term peace. So I want to urge that on us this morning. We're a conflicted country. It's so sad when Christians join in the throng of conflict and hatred. We're forgiven. God is working His good purposes, even in the most difficult of circumstances. Do I believe that or don't I? And so the better way, the right way, is to forgive in the home context, perhaps in the family context, in the local church context, but even people we don't know. Of course, sin must be confronted. If you're in the situation of abuse, don't think for a minute I'm suggesting that you simply allow this to perpetuate and continue. No. Sin needs to be confronted. It needs to be dealt with. Yes, we understand that. Matthew 18 gives us clear guidelines on how to go about that. But forgive, we must. Matthew 18, 21. Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. See, forgiveness is at the heart of the gospel. That's actually the issue. Why? The supernatural reality of the intervention of God addressing the depravity and sinful nature of men and women. Forgiveness on the cross, in a state of anguish and suffering at the hands of wicked men, in a state of God-forsakenness, Jesus prays, Father, forgive them. That very gift has been given to every true believer. Colossians chapter 1, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, for He has rescued us from this dominion of darkness. What a blessing! Rescued us. Brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The heart of the gospel is about forgiveness. God forgiving rebels, sinners. God opening the way. God securing. God purchasing pardon. So if you're a believer, if you really are a believer, there's something in you that is amazed at the forgiveness of God of you and leaves you with no other option or compulsion but to forgive those who hurt and offend you. Forgiving them and releasing you to a peaceful way of life. Now I want to conclude, and it's a comment that we're taught as preachers not to do. I'm going to add something to my sermon in my conclusion. You see, the approach that I've commended from this passage to you this morning of forgiveness may leave you feeling it's not right. The guilty walk away scot-free. That's our tendency. Why should they get away with it? Why should he get away with it? Why should she? And we think justice will not be served, that the innocent will never be vindicated. Now, I want to urge on you this morning another truth. If that kind of thought is troubling you, it's an obstacle to you in your forgiving of others, I want to remind you again of just another concept, another truth from two verses. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Beloved, speaking to Christians, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Now, again, it comes back to our understanding of God. God is holy. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Leave them. God will deal with them. Or Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And so I want to urge on those who are really hurting this morning, nothing escapes the eye of God. Those who are perpetrators of gross evil and never come to a place of repentance, never come to the place of being recipients of grace, will face the eternal judgment of God. And as far as you and I are concerned, take you back to Romans chapter 12, the preceding verse to 19, 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That's what God calls us to do. Lord, help us, I pray. And I know that in my own life, apart from the intervention of your Spirit, the opening of the eyes of faith, helping us to see something of the magnitude of your grace toward us, seeing something of the infinite holiness of who you are. Oh Lord, none of this would even be possible. But thank you, we thank you for the gift of redemption and forgiveness of sin. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit as we navigate life through difficult times, to not join those who wish to inflict hurt. Help us to put on righteousness. Help us to walk in step with the Spirit day by day. Your Spirit, we pray. I do want to also, Lord, pray for those who are distressed this morning, perhaps even a deep secret deep within their own hearts. So often this can be true of someone as a child, abused sexually, physically. The wounds festered over the years. Help them to know this morning that you are a God who heals the brokenhearted. Help them to experience, even this morning as they sit and wait on you, the flood of your Spirit in their own souls, addressing them at their particular need, knowing the love and the compassion that you have, your mercies that are new every morning as we have to face the challenges of life. May the reality of faith in the Almighty God through our Lord Jesus Christ by your Spirit be our portion. Lord, we pray. Amen.